So Luke chapter 2 this morning, and if you would stand with me, please, and I'm going to begin reading with verse 41. Luke 2, 41. Now his, referring to Jesus's parents, went to Jerusalem every year at the feast of the Passover. And when he was 12 years old, they went up according to custom. And when the feast was ended, as they were returning, the boy Jesus stayed behind in Jerusalem. His parents did not know it. But supposing him to be in the group, they went a day's journey. But then they began to search for him among their relatives and acquaintances. And when they did not find him, they returned to Jerusalem searching for him. And after 3 days, they found him in the temple, sitting among the teachers, listening to them and asking them questions. And all who heard him were amazed at his understanding and his answers. And when his parents saw him, they were astonished. And his mother said to him, "Son, why have you treated us so? Behold, your father and I have been searching for you in great distress." And he said to them, "Why were you looking for me? Did you not know that I must be in my father's house?" And they did not understand the saying that he spoke to them. And he went down with them and came to Nazareth and was submissive to them. And his mother treasured up all these things in her heart. And Jesus increased in wisdom and in stature and in favor with God and man. This is the word of God for the people of God.
Thanks be to God.
You may be seated. You know, we have spent the last 8 days. Last Sunday we talked about Jesus riding into Jerusalem on a donkey, right? And then Friday night we talked about Jesus willingly dying on a cross for our sins. And this morning we celebrate Jesus being raised from the dead and vacating his tomb. But I want you to think about this Jesus, and I want you to think this morning with this question: what do you think he was like as a child? What do you think he was like as a child? Because what is very interesting about Jesus, I don't know if you recognize this or not, this is the only childhood account we have of Jesus. We have stories about his birth, a little bit in Matthew. What's primarily here in Luke is what we know about his birth. Mark and John, they don't even touch it. But they go from the birth all the way to his baptism. The only story between his birth story and his baptism, which spans almost approximately 30 years, is this one story. So if you want to know anything about Jesus' childhood, we got to look here. And it's going to tell us something about this one, again, who died for us and who was raised from the grave. You know, again, you think about the childhood or the child Jesus. You know, did he have friends? Did he have enemies? Not that he would have enmity towards anyone, but did others have enmity toward him as a child? Did he get invited to birthday parties? Was he ever asked to pin the tail on the donkey? Just think about that. I mean, it's almost we don't think about Jesus in these terms. Here's the one who created the tail on the donkey, being handed a piece of cardboard and told to go pin it on one on the wall. There's one game Jesus never could play. That was two lies or two truths and a lie. Right? He could never follow the rules. And I kind of say that somewhat humorously, but to make a point. Jesus was a child. Just like us. Except he did not sin. He could not lie. And he would not lie. So what is it about this story? What is about this narrative, this historical account that Luke gives us that's so important? Out of all his childhood, that we'd be given this one account. And what I want to encourage you this morning is to concern yourself as Jesus concerns himself here with the Father's business. Concern yourself with the Father's business. You look in verse 41 and 42, we find that Jesus was raised to know he should keep the Passover. Jesus was raised as a little boy that he should keep the Passover. Again, his parents here continue to be placed in a very favorable light. They're very devoted to the things of the Lord. We're told that every year they went up to the feast of the Passover. Did Jesus go with them every year? Quite honestly, we don't know. What we do know, and what's very interesting, and I see details like this, and it makes me go digging, is why are we told when he was 12, his parents took him that year? We were told specifically when he was 12, they took Jesus with him up to Jerusalem to keep the Passover. Well, as you see there, it's there in your outlines, Jesus would officially become an adult the next year. A Jewish child was just a child until they turned the age 13. So Jesus being a 12-year-old, it was suggested that their fathers would train and prepare their children, their boys, 1 or 2 years before they are of age, before they turn 13, so that when they became an adult, they would be able to know and carry out the responsibilities of the Passover. So what we're being told here is again, Joseph is taking Jesus, Mary and Joseph are taking Jesus to Jerusalem to train him. Specifically so that he would know the rituals and what was required of the Passover so that Jesus in the future could completely fulfill them. So as a 12-year-old, Jesus, as we know here, would have been very much in the thick of things. He was being prepared. He was being trained, again, to know how and to know able to complete the Passover requirements. So as a 12-year-old in training, one, Jesus would have helped his father secure a perfect lamb. Again, it started back in Exodus 12, but it carries on into the future. The one thing the family had to do is they had to find a perfect lamb, a lamb without spot or blemish. So Jesus would have been out with the pen with Joseph and saying, son, what do you think? You think this one fits the bill? And you see any spots, any blemish? Do you see a perfect lamb, Joseph or Jesus? And Jesus would have been a part of picking out what would have been constituted as a perfect lamb. The second thing Jesus would have been privy to as a 12-year-old in this year is that he would have witnessed the killing of that lamb. He would have been there when that lamb would have been slayed and that lamb would have been killed and the lamb would have been dressed. And his father would have carried it home. Not home, they were in Jerusalem, but he'd carry it back to the family and they would sit around and they would, number three, have eaten that lamb. Jesus would have been a part of picking it out, being a witness to that lamb being slain, and then taking part of eating the lamb with his family. It was a sacred meal. A sacred meal that involved a very comprehensive ritual. We know this from the Mishnah, which again, I give some detail there in your outlines. The Mishnah was the first collection, the first written collection of the oral Jewish tradition. So this is what we understand that would have taken place when Jesus was celebrating the Passover as a 12-year-old. Number four, Jesus would have likely followed the ritual where a son was required to ask, why is this night different from all other nights? He would then hear his father rehearse how God used the sacrifice of a lamb. It's something that everyone sitting around there had heard before, but every year God ordained that it was important for them to hear it again. How God used the sacrifice of a lamb to deliver his people from death and out of slavery in Egypt. The child Jesus would hear Joseph talk about how they would go out and had to pick a lamb, and they would slay that lamb, and they'd have to put the blood over the doorpost. And the people would have to trust, because this was God's directive. This was God's direction. They had to trust that as they put the blood over the doorpost, that when the angel of death would come, that angel would pass over that home and spare that family from tremendous loss. And again, it would get rehearsed year after year after year. Those who refused to follow and trust in the blood, the innocent blood, again, those who refused to put their trust would experience tremendous loss. And that's exactly what happened to the Egyptians. They were not going to trust in God's directive. They were not going to put innocent blood and entrust that. And so the Egyptians experienced such a tremendous loss that Pharaoh, in the middle of the night, told God's people, just leave. Get your stuff and get out of here. And in that moment, the slaves were set free, all through a Passover lamb. What I want you to do is to consider when God took on flesh, he took on the physical and intellectual limitations of our humanity. It's kind of interesting to think about Jesus, a 12-year-old Jesus, rehearsing this, right? And seeing this take place. And what was going on in his mind? What was he thinking about as he was observing this Passover? Again, it's the only account that we're given of Jesus' entire childhood. It's here at the Passover. What was going through his mind? And again, we need to remember that Jesus took on the physical, intellectual limitations of our humanity. When Jesus was born, he was born probably about 20 inches, right? And 9 pounds, 6 ounces, or give and take. I mean, that's about where we all kind of fall, right? That's Jesus as a baby. We don't think about him intellectually either, did we? I mean, he didn't come out of the womb talking and walking. Right? He didn't come out of the womb saying, "All right, you all, I'm here, now listen to me." He came out and they wrapped him in swaddling cloths and they laid him in a manger, and he was, for the most part, just like any other baby, at least to the eye. And we often don't think about the fact that, again, Jesus took on the limitation, not just physically, but also intellectually. And so he's processing and working through all these things to the place that his father Joseph takes him to Jerusalem so that he could learn and hear about the Passover. He became a real human, body, mind, soul. And he subjected himself to our ordinary stages of development. Again, you look at verse 40 of chapter 2. The verse that preceded our reading this morning. In verse 40, we were told, "And the child grew and became strong," right? I mean, just like every one of us, filled with wisdom, and the favor of God was upon him. You look at verse 52, "And Jesus increased in wisdom and stature, and the favor with God and man." So here you have Jesus being bookended, our text being bookended by two verses talking about the fact that Jesus needed to grow and become strong. Yet the amazing thing is, he does this sinlessly. He was one without sin. So again, even as I wrote that statement, I thought, you know, that almost seems too incredible to even write. You know, when we think about Jesus playing pin the tail on the donkey, and we kind of laugh, and I kind of laugh, but he was a child like we were. And we are, some of us. But what this does speak is it speaks to the ongoing development entrusted to us. If you have young ones entrusted to your care, you have a responsibility to raise them up, pursuing the business of the Father. And I think we as individuals also have a responsibility to continue to grow and become stronger. I mean, Jesus did. Why not we? Verse 43. And when the feast was ended. Well, you see there in verse 43 and 45, Jesus was left behind. You ever think Jesus would be left behind? I say that somewhat humorously. You know, when I was raised through the 70s and the 80s, and you'd always have those moments where you could not find a soul, right? And you think, oh no, have I missed it? Jesus never thought that he had missed it, by the way. But Jesus was left behind, and they went on home without him. Again, if you've raised kids, you probably have a story about leaving someone behind. I've been in various settings and my table's laughing because we have stories where someone has been left behind. Actually, we have multiple stories. We have multiple stories. And sometimes we get sitting around a table and those stories begin to come out about the time when little Junior or little Sue got left at home or got left at the store or even got left at church. And that the stories abound. And it's somewhat comforting that Mary could say, yeah, but have anyone ever left, any one of you ever left Jesus behind? I mean, that's what Joseph and I did. You know, I mean, it kind of normalizes the family somewhat. Mary and Joseph, they forgot Jesus one day. And it's somewhat understanding why. Again, the feast had ended. It's over. Lights are shutting off. Doors are being locked. We're headed home. And so they're heading home. And they would go home in a large group. And again, back in the day, it was for security purposes. They would travel in groups. So they're traveling in group, presuming, and the text says supposing, that Jesus is somewhere in the mix. So Jesus is near somewhere. But anyhow, we're focused. We're headed home. They're thinking that he must be running around with cousins or some of his half-siblings or, you know, aunts, uncle, friends, whatever. He's Jesus. He's okay. He's 12 years old by now, by the way. And then when it came time at night to kind of gather around and maybe get something to eat or kind of reassemble his family and maybe talk about how the day went, it's like, okay, where's Jesus? And they realize they've gone a whole day's journey without Jesus. It's incredible. And so they get up the next day and they travel a day's journey back. Now, if they're anything like my wife, that the day traveling without Jesus probably took a lot longer than the day of going back to Jerusalem, right? They might have traveled for 10 hours, right? That first day when they thought they had Jesus, but when Jesus was gone, hey, we're getting back here in a couple hours. We're going to start running. Come on, Joseph, pick it up. I mean, they get back to Jerusalem. They get back to Jerusalem. But it's interesting that they supposed Jesus was with them. You know, I don't want to make a whole lot of this issue, but it's interesting, 43, 44, 45, Luke takes up some pretty serious real estate to talk about the fact that they left Jesus behind. How easy can it be for us to presume that Jesus is in the mix and not realize we've left him behind? We do it with our kids. How easy is it for us to just get so consumed with our agenda? Joseph, hey, come on, Mary, we've been gone a week, 10 days maybe even. We got to get home. We got to tend to some things. The feast is over. Time to flip the switch. Time to change directions. Time to get a new focus. Let's get home and let's get on with business. Let's get on with life. And not realizing that they're leaving the more important business behind. In verse 46, Jesus was found in the temple after 3 days. Again, verse 44 says they were a day's journey away. It would have taken a day's journey to go back. And we presume it took probably a day roughly to find Jesus. But it's interesting to see where he is found. You know, if my parents would have left me behind, number one, I'd probably been in the corner crying. Or I would have found me in an ice cream store. But the temple, Jesus was at the temple. That's where he was. And not only is it interesting where they find him, but it's how they find him, or the state in which he is found. Number one, he was a humble person. He was humble even as a child. He was one who was growing. He was one who was developing. He was one who was engaged. He was one who was taking it all in. It's interesting. Look at the verbs in verse 46. He was sitting. He was listening. And he was asking questions. Didn't that just like blow your mind? Jesus, sitting, listening, and asking questions. If Jesus recognized the importance of this, should we not also recognize the importance of us sitting, listening, and asking questions? Do you think Jesus agreed with everything the teacher said? I'm guessing he didn't. It's interesting, though, his posture, though. I mean, I think what you see here, you get a picture of him very much respecting the teachers. He's not getting angry. You don't see him angry here. He's just kind of taking it in, sitting, listening, asking. One of my first supervisors that I had a few years ago, I used to deal with a lot of customers when I worked at a heat treating plant in Wabash. And I was the kind of the face of the business in the sense of engaging customers and their expectations and what kind of tests they wanted ran. And there was this guy, and his name is David. I won't give his last name in case he would listen to this podcast. But anyhow, his name's David. I have not seen him since. Been 30 years ago. And he was very difficult. Extremely difficult. And that is, I mean, kind of one of the relationships that, the whole business kind of hinged on his opinion and his thoughts of the day. And I did everything I could to satisfy him, please him. And it was just pulling my hair out, just trying to make this guy happy, trying to work with him. And again, just trying to at least understand where he's coming from. But my boss told me this. He said, Brad, he said, you need to understand, you can learn something from anyone. I thought, wow, that is so true. You can learn something from anyone. It may be a bad example, maybe a good example, but you can learn something from anyone, which warrants the need to sit, listen, and ask questions, to take a humble posture. Number two, he was different. You could also put the word unique in there. That might be a better word. He was very unique. He was a unique person. He was a different person. Clearly what we see here, he's not your typical boy. Number one, he's kind of mingling in with the teachers of the day. They've not cast him aside. But he seems to also be part of the audience. Again, it's kind of a give and take. He's not holding an audience. He's a part of the audience. He's engaged with the teachers. He had a wisdom that amazed even the teachers. So evidently, as he was asking questions, he thought, wow, those questions this 12-year-old are asking are very good questions. And maybe he was giving some responses or some understanding to what he was hearing. And they began to understand. And they were astonished at this 12-year-old. And I'm sure someone would say, this 12-year-old is not like any other 12-year-old I've ever met. This is Jesus. 12-year-old Jesus. And we're beginning to get a glimpse. He is different, isn't he? And if we go back and read the first chapter and a half of Luke, we understand why he is different. He is of God. He is of God. He was born of a virgin. In verse 48 through 50, again, something very interesting when you stop and think about it. Jesus is quoted for the very first time. For the very first time in his entire life, he is quoted here. And again, I want to remind you that this is the only place Jesus is quoted in the first 30 years of his life. All four Gospels put together, the first time we hear Jesus speak is when he is baptized by John the Baptist, except for this one childhood account. Which again just elevates this account and it elevates these words. And again, it's not a full dialogue. Quite honestly, it's just a few lines. First 30 years of Jesus' life condensed down to just two lines. Why were you looking for me? Did you not know that I must be in my Father's house? If you have a different translation this morning, I think New King James Version, possibly, I know there's other versions, say, did you not know that I must be about my Father's business? In fact, if you have an ESV, you will notice at the end of that line, probably a numeral, and my Bible is numeral 3, that goes down to a footer at the bottom of your Bible that says, or about my Father's business, right? If you have a New Living Translation this morning, I believe it says, did you not know that I needed to be about my Father's affairs? There's some ambiguity here. And I want to show you why. Because again, these are important words. The only words we have quoted of Jesus for the first 30 years of his life. Verse 49, if we take a literal translation of the Greek, why is it that you were looking for me? Had you not known that in the things of the Father of me, it is necessary for me to be? And that is actually a pretty good translation. But it sounds very weird, and that's why the Bibles you carry turn the words around a little bit so that we can understand it and process it a little bit better. But a better translation, because it is plural. Had you not known that in the things, the Greek noun is a plural noun, that in the things of the Father, it is necessary for me to be. So some translate it as the house of the Father, but I want you to understand this morning that's a very narrow translation. Could be the business of the Father, but even that may be possibly somewhat narrow. The things of the Father is actually a better or more accurate translation this morning. But there's a couple things that I want you to see here. Which, by the way, you look at verse 50, and it's kind of humorous. They did not understand what Jesus just said. And you look at our translations, and we wonder, do we eat as well, right? But there's a couple things here that are for certain. One, as a child, Jesus was saying something here about his identity. He was saying something here about his identity. Again, we wonder, what did Jesus know? Because we can't understand what it would be like to be fully God and fully man. How did Jesus come about knowing who he was? Here we have an understanding why he was thinking as a 12-year-old, because he says something about his identity. Notice that Mary referenced his legal father in verse 48. He says, she said, "Son, why have you treated us so? Behold, your father and I have been searching for you in great distress. You've troubled us." Yeah, I'm sure, you know, when she first saw Jesus, she ran up and gave him a hug, was crying. And then she got a grip and pushed him aside. "Hey, you caused Joseph and I so much trouble." I mean, that's how it works as a mother, right? But again, Mary refers to Joseph as his father. But Jesus referred here to his actual father. Because Mary said, "Did you not know that your father and I have been looking for you?" And Jesus said, "Why were you searching to me with me? I was in my father's house." And Jesus just elevated the whole conversation, didn't he? You know, in some ways, it may sound rude, and there's actually some very liberal commentators out there that, "Wow, do you see Jesus? He's just very rude to his mother here." But Jesus was making a very strong point. He was reminding Mary, "Mary, remember whose I am. Joseph's been charged with raising me. Yes, he is my legal father. But I got a heavenly father. And there's business to attend with him. And the business with the heavenly father always supersedes the business of any earthly authority." So he says something about his identity here. And again, if you've been walking with us over the last several weeks, you understand, because Luke has made it so clear that Joseph is not Jesus' biological father. Legal father, yes. Biological father, no. And Jesus here points to his actual father. "I must be in my father's house," or "I must be about my father's business." Again, what is interesting, as Ryken says, to be sure, the fatherhood of God is present in the Old Testament. There are at least a dozen places where the Scripture refers to God as Father. However, those who are speaking always refer to themselves in the plural. That is, people spoke of God as our Father, or the Father of Israel, right? But no one ever dared to individually call him my Father. Not Abraham, not Moses, not David, nobody. So Jesus is making an extreme statement here as a 12-year-old. "Did you not know I must be in my father's house, or about my father's business?" It's a claim of identity. It's a claim of intimacy. He's referring here to an intimacy he has with his father that is like no other. And as a 12-year-old, at least at some point, he's grasping this. And he's beginning to claim he is the Son of God. He is divine. As a 12-year-old. Again, there's so many people out there that say, "You know, I don't really believe in Jesus, but I think he was a good man." Well, if he wasn't God, then right here he is a liar. Because as a 12-year-old, he's beginning to claim his deity. He's beginning to claim he is the Son of God, who has a relationship with the Father that supersedes anyone else you've ever known. Which again, if you think about it, if that is what he understood himself to be, how much more amazing that he was willing to sit, listen, and ask questions. The second thing I want you to see here is, as a child, Jesus was saying something about his purpose. His purpose. Again, you go back to the interlinear that I have for you on the bottom on the left-hand side. And, "Had you not known the end, the things of the Father of me?" And then there's this Greek word, dei. D-E-I, dei. Which is translated, "It is necessary." Did you not know the end, the things of this Father of me? It is necessary, or it is dei for me to be. That word dei is a word that's not extremely common in Luke. It's used a total of 18 times. Now, for sake of real estate, in terms of your outline, I've not given you all 18 times, but I want you to consider a few, because these are the things of the Father in which Jesus concerned himself with. Chapter 4, verse 43, I must, again, that word must, I have it double underlined there, it comes from the word day. I must preach the good news of the kingdom of God to the other towns as well. I was sent for this purpose. Again, Jesus is about the Father's business. 9:22, the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected and be killed and on the third day be raised. 13:33, I must go on my way today and tomorrow and the day following, for it cannot be that a prophet should perish away from Jerusalem. 22:7, then came the day of unleavened bread, on which the Passover lamb had to be sacrificed. And again, what you see here, by the way, is Passover is only mentioned, I believe, 7 times in the entire book of Luke. One is here in Luke 2, where we're told that the Passover, Jesus went up to Jerusalem. All the other times is found right here in chapter 22, where Jesus begins and asks the disciples to prepare the Passover feast. But again, we are told the day came on which the Passover lamb had to be sacrificed. 1 Corinthians 5:7, Luke's mentor, Paul, proclaimed, Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. Again, just think about this in light of what Jesus experienced as a 12-year-old, picking out the sinless lamb, watching that lamb be killed, eating of that lamb, and rehearsing the story of God's deliverance over and over and over again, so that the little boy Jesus would grow up knowing the requirements of the Passover. 22:37, this scripture must be fulfilled in me, and he was numbered with the transgressors, for what is written about me has its fulfillment. Jesus was innocent. He was an innocent lamb, a lamb without spot and blemish. But he was numbered with the transgressors. Chapter 24:5-7, the garden scene. Two men in dazzling apparel say this, why do you seek the living among the dead? He is not here, but is risen. Remember how he told you while he was still in Galilee that the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified and on the third day rise? Why could not Jesus be found? Because he was about his Father's business. That's why he could not be found. 24:26. Was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory? 24:44. Jesus, in his last words with the disciples, as Luke records here in his gospel, these are the words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled. You know, this morning, what I really want you to know is I want you to know the deliverance God has prepared for you through Jesus. I want you to know the deliverance that God has prepared for you through Jesus. You know, if it was wise and good and helpful for the Jews to sit down every year and rehearse the Passover and the deliverance that God provided by mere of a literal lamb, that was blood was over the post, and deliverance from slavery in Egypt, how much more important is it for us to sit around and rehearse the gospel to one another? How much more important do we need to hear over and over and over and over again that it was God's will, and as it was God's will from days past, actually before he created the world, it was God's will that he would be willing to send his Son to die for his people. It's been God's will to deliver. It's been God's will to save. And he's been bringing it about. He's been bringing it about ever since, for example, Exodus 12, when he gives us the Passover lamb, because he knew one day he would provide a son and we would begin to understand who the son is in light of the Passover. What an amazing God who pursues you. What an amazing God who loves you. What an amazing God who's willing to give his son for you. And what an amazing Savior who is willing to take on the limitations of a body and of a mind and to grow and develop it so that he could be our perfect Savior to represent us fully on a cross. How amazing is that? Every one of you in here, every one of you in here, God has provided and he has made a way for you to be saved, for you to be delivered from slavery of sin, for you to be delivered from the enemy of death. And I'm going to confess something to you. You normally don't see me in this jacket unless someone's getting married or someone's getting buried. Right? That's when I pull it out, or Easter. And I'm willing to do a funeral for anyone, because I see it as an opportunity. And I'm going to tell you, I've done many a funeral where I knew exactly the person I did the funeral for was not saved. I will never say it in a funeral, just out of kindness and out of love for the family. But I'm just telling you that what we're talking about this morning is real. I've done several funerals. I've done many funerals where I know the person that I was officiating the funeral for was not in a good place. They had not trusted in Jesus. They had not trusted in the innocent blood of another. They had not confessed their sin and repented of their wrongdoing and their rebellion against God. And they died a slave. And they died defeated. And again, I'm just telling you this very boldly because I don't have a dead body behind me right now. But this is how real it is. And one day, each and every one of us is going to have a funeral unless the Lord comes back before we die. And the question really is, what have you done with this Jesus? Have you been about the business of the Father? Because you see here, the business of the Father is to save a people. And are you in? Are you trusting in this Jesus that God has provided? And I want you to see this morning the extent that God provided him. Because to reject Jesus is to reject God. And I've sat in so many funerals, in fact, possibly every funeral I've been in, where someone says, well, I'm glad they're in a better place. And I'll never say it, but I promise you I'm thinking it. I don't think so. I don't think so. Because the Bible says that we will know them by their fruit. So I will not preach anyone in heaven, but nor will I preach anyone out. I'll just present the gospel. And this is how you can know. This is how you can be saved. This is how you can be delivered. And this is how you can look death in the eye and not be afraid. And that's what I do at a funeral. But I share that with you because you need to hear and you need to know how real and personal this is. If you're not going to trust in the Passover lamb that God has provided, then you are setting yourself up for significant and eternal loss. All you have to do, confess your sins. Repent. The word repent means literally turn. Turn around. Go a different direction. Well, what direction do I go? not your direction, His direction. It's choosing and being willing to live a life for Him and not for me. Do you understand that when we have been delivered from slavery, we're being delivered from self-desire? When we're being delivered from slavery, we're being delivered from self-promotion. When we're being delivered from slavery, we're being delivered from self-love. When we're being delivered in Christ, we're being delivered from me. We have to understand that we must die in order for Christ to live in us. As part of our coming to faith in Jesus and as part of living out that faith in Jesus. And again, I want you to know and I want you to hear, because just as Mary and Joseph, not to belabor this point, but just as Mary and Joseph could, once the feast is over, just walk out the doors and go on their merry way and begin to conduct new business and get on with new order of the day, you can do the same thing this morning too. Thinking Jesus is in your mix when you've left Him behind. Verse 51. It's interesting, isn't it? That's all we get from Jesus. Those two lines. I must be about my Father's business. That's Jesus' life summed up in just a few words. Being about the Father's business. It says something about Jesus. It says something about your God. Verses 51 through 52, Jesus submitted to His parents. Interesting. God gave Jesus, Mary as His mother, Joseph as His legal father. Jesus didn't fight it. Jesus didn't resist it. Do you think there was times that Jesus said, well, I probably know better? He's Jesus. But He never said it. He was one who's willing to sit, listen, ask questions. And He submitted Himself to earthly authority. Incredible when you think about it. Jesus submitted Himself to earthly authority. We too need to submit to the earthly authority that God has appointed. You know, I grew up in an era where you were expected to respect authority. You respected the cops. You respected the teachers. You respected the bus drivers. And if you did not, when I got home, I would respect the paddle, right? And I remember specifically one time getting in trouble on the bus and my mom getting a call before I could get home and getting a paddle when I got home, because you were expected to respect the authorities over you. I had my alibi, but it didn't matter. We live in a day when authority is not respected at all. Jesus submitted to His authority. The easy application here is, kids, you ought to submit to your parents. They're the authority that God has appointed for you. Workers, you need to submit to your supervisors. You may not always agree with them, but Jesus submitted. We too need to submit. We need to submit to our government officials. Pretty hard thing to wrap your mind around in election year, right? Regardless who wins, God has given them authority over us, and to a certain extent, we need to sit, listen, and ask questions. God has given us law enforcement people that we need to submit to. Anyone here yet to do their taxes? We need to submit to authority. We also need to submit to one another in the church. And we need to submit to shepherds that God has given us. I say that last thing. It's not an easy thing for me to say. But I also know I'll be held account. I know that deeply. And you need to have a pastor that you can trust and you can submit to. So it's something that just encouragement maybe for you to pray for me as I pray for you. But you need to have a pastor that you can submit to. And Sometimes that's hard to find, just to be honest. But you need to have a pastor that you can submit to. And that's very biblical. Very biblical. But I want to encourage you this morning to make the Heavenly Father's business your business. The Father's business did not stop when the feast was over. The Father's business does not stop when the church doors close. How easy it is to walk out of here and to move on to the next thing and forget about the fact that the Lord's business continues. Had someone tell me recently, "Brad, you talk like every decision's a spiritual decision." And I said, "I do. Every decision is a spiritual decision. Every decision we make says something about our desires. Every decision says something about what we love and who we trust." I think sometimes we over-spiritualize maybe what we read. I mean, here, Joseph and Mary, they're going home. Joseph is back in the temple, and it's a spiritual issue. Jesus will later say, when he's older and he's quoted more often, he will later say, "Do not worry about what you're going to eat. Do not worry about what you're going to wear. Don't be anxious about these things." What's he saying? These are spiritual matters. Even what you eat and what you drink and what you wear, they're spiritual matters. But what does he say? "Concern yourself first with the kingdom of God, and all these things will be added to you." Even food, even clothing is a spiritual matter. So there is no such thing as my business and God's business. There's no such thing as worldly business and spiritual business. There's God's business. And I want us to be a body who concerns ourselves with His business. Not just on Sunday mornings and what we're going to do at church, but on Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday, Saturday. Not just what we do with our Bibles and in our devotional time, but even when we're out shopping at Kroger's and buying food, even when we're out and picking out clothes or worried about what we're going to wear. Jesus says, don't be anxious in those moments. Seek first the kingdom of God. Seek God's business above your own. Jesus later on will say here in Luke about the man who tore down his barns and built bigger barns. This is a spiritual matter. The man said, "Now I'm content and I can relax." He sought comfort and contentment in what he could give himself in his own understanding. But Jesus says, beware. Spiritual matter. So I want to encourage you this morning, and I'm going to leave you with this. Make the Heavenly Father's business your business. Your decisions, your actions reflect your heart, your trust, your loves, your passions, your desires. Father, what an amazing gift you've given to us in Jesus. May we be found concerning ourselves with your business. Lord, we heard in Sunday school, from your word, you told us that the mere fact that the tomb is empty this morning should change everything about our lives, should adjust our priorities, our thoughts, and our decisions in such a way that if it was not true, we would be pitied above all. But Lord, we know that tomb is empty. We know, Father, that Jesus has been raised from the dead. And we know that just as you were at work in his life, and just as you were at work in the lives of the people around him, orchestrating the events, bringing this about, you continue to be at work today. Lord, I pray that we would not think in our mind that we can walk away from your business. It's all your business. I just pray that we would align our lives and our hearts to your activity. So that all that we do, whatever we do, whether we eat or drink, we do it all for the glory of God. That we live lives that reflect praise and trust and hope. So, fathers, we see Jesus model this for us. And Lord, I know he was your son. Yet how much more should we be willing to submit, to sit, to listen and to ask. But Father, thank you for your gentleness to us. Thank you for fulfilled promises, so many promises answered with the tomb. But Lord, there's so many more promises that we await fulfillment when the day will suddenly come to an end as the sky is parted and we see our King for whom we have lived, for whom we have waited. What a glorious day that will be. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.